Genesis chapter 9, we'll be reading from verse 18 to the end of the chapter. So the sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These were the three sons of Noah, and from them came the people who were scattered over the earth. Noah, a man of the soil, proceeded to plant a vineyard. When he drank some of its wine, he became drunk and lay uncovered inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father's nakedness and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it across their shoulders. Then they walked in backward and covered their father's nakedness. Their faces were turned the other way so that they would not see their father's nakedness. When Noah woke from his wine and found out what his younger son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan, the lowest of slaves will he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. May Canaan be the slave of Shem. May God extend the territory of Japheth. May Japheth live in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his slave." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. Altogether, Noah lived 950 years, and then he died.
Don't know what they did for candles for 950. I know you've been sitting a long time, so maybe you just need to stand up and exercise, and then we can sit down again just to get, so you don't feel as though. Just say hi to the person next to you or behind you, or just to get your blood flowing again.
Okay, if we can take a seat, please, that would be great. And I'm sure your conversations will continue afterwards. Why don't you join together with me as we ask for God to give us light. We bow humbly before you, our great God. For you are the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. And we, as we stand in your presence, recognize the only reason we can do so is because of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we were to be exposed to your holiness without Jesus, we would not be able to stand. But Jesus Christ is the one who has endured for our sake on the cross and has experienced what we don't have to experience, has opened up the way that we might enter into the very Holy of Holies. And we thank you for this wonderful privilege we have of being able to enter into your presence. And we pray this evening that you would graciously unveil yourself to us through your word. Cover over the inadequacies of the preacher, we pray. And may you glorify yourself for Jesus' sake. Amen. A Swedish man was killed in Sydney while joyriding a shopping trolley. Was capitulated meters along the road when the trolley struck a car at high speed, police say. His friend, also from Sweden, was reportedly standing on the back of the trolley when it crashed. He was thrown from the trolley and landed in the middle of the road and sustained serious injuries, police told reporters. He was taken to St. Vincent's Hospital and was in a serious but stable condition on Tuesday. This is the 10th of November. The two friends, both 28, were walking home from a night out when they made the fatal decision to jump in the trolley and ride down Coogee Bay Road in Randwick, in the eastern suburbs. The trolley collided with a car at a speed of 80 kilometers per hour. Near the intersection of Coogee Bay Road and Judge Street. Police had not yet spoken to the injured man, but was not out of the question that he might be charged. We really don't know what evidence is available at this stage, so it's certainly too early to tell, Superintendent Gavin Dengate told reporters. If you're on the road, particularly in the early hours of the morning, regardless of whether you've been drinking or not, motor vehicles do kill people, Dengate said. Unfortunately, all we know is what shopping trolleys are like, and they are very difficult to control, he told the Sydney Morning Herald. The male who was in the shopping trolley was capitulated out, landing in a curb on the southern side of the road. The other person landed after their collision in the middle of the road. It is believed the dead man was a student at the University of New South Wales, who'd been living in Australia for about 2 years while his friend had arrived in the country about a week ago to visit. How tragic, don't you think? 28 years of age, you'll get into a shopping trolley, as you do when you're that old, because your brain hasn't developed. There's certain chemicals apparently in males that only develop after a certain age. And go for a joyride in a trolley, get struck by a car, and one of you is dead. So look to the person next to you and imagine that were you two, and one of you would be dead. It's tragic, isn't it? But unfortunately, when we break the law, and when we choose to do things that are contrary to the law, there are inevitable consequences. And there are always inevitable consequences to our sin. And we cannot get away from them. And while for us as we read that or hear that story read to us, it's tragic that someone's died, the tragedy is not that he's died physically. The tragedy is, where is he now? Because at the end of the day, it's not physical death that is the thing that we ought to fear. Do not fear him who kills the body, says Jesus. Fear him who kills the soul. Fear him who will capitulate you into hell, everlasting destruction, everlasting wrath, where you will experience for all eternity the white hot wrath of God. Because you cannot play around with sin and expect it to leave you unaffected in any sense. And those who continue to live in sin and continue to walk in sin and continue to reject God forever ultimately are going to experience the eternal consequences of their choices. And this story is a very graphic reminder to us of the significant and the serious consequences of sin. The serious consequences of falling into sin. Because from Noah and from Ham, Canaan is going to descend. And the Canaanites are the people whom the Israelites eventually are going to come in and destroy and to wipe out because of their sin that comes before the sight of God. And God, after a period of so many hundreds of years, says, enough is enough is enough. And he sends in the Israelites as a means by which he judges the sin of the Canaanites, direct descendants from Ham, who is going to fall into the sin as he views his father's nakedness. And you see, for you and I think at times we minimize sin, don't we? It's not that serious. It's kind of, as Don Carson talks about, it's a bit of a snicker word in today's society. And we don't see sin as that is something really that bad. It's just a little thing, you know. It's not that serious. And yet, if you take your most insignificant sin, or what you would view to be your most insignificant sin, it resulted in the Lord Jesus Christ having to be nailed to a cross and having to suffer the expression of the wrath of God against him for that insignificant, unimportant little sin in your life. And only when we come to grips with the seriousness of our sin will we come to understand the magnificence of God's grace. And you will never plummet the depths of God's grace and what he has done in the Lord Jesus Christ until you come to face with your rebellion against God and what sin cost God. And so it's important for us to see that our situation in this world is so hopeless that it forces us to flee to the one who can resolve our sin. The one who has never sinned, the one who is the only person to have never violated God's holiness, and our hope is bound up in Him and His life. So that when we do fall into sin, we flee to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Him we find grace, in Him we find mercy, in Him we find forgiveness, in Him we find hope. And this story is a reminder for us to push us forward and to point us to Jesus, our hope in the sinful world. But I want you to notice as we get to that point, firstly, the shame of sin. Verses 20 to 21, the shame of sin. You know, you and I don't live in a shame culture, do we? But the reality is there are certain cultures that have a shame culture. But what's really interesting, you might notice in some instances where people have committed crime, is that when they walk into court or when they get out of the police car, they try and cover themselves up. Because though we may try and get rid of sin or try and minimize sin, there is still something inside us that causes us to feel ashamed about what we've done. So the way in which we try and deal with that is an external way. We cover ourselves up because we don't want to be photographed and we don't want to be seen. And Noah comes out of the ark as the man who God has used so greatly and wonderfully. He starts off well. He sacrifices to God. He worships God. And before we know it, Noah has fallen into a shameful sin. This man who is going to repopulate the earth. This man who has been given a second chance. This man who God has raised up for this purpose of re-establishing a population, re-establishing humanity, starting again. We'd think, yes, this man surely is going to get it right second time round. But what we discover is that no matter what God does in giving the opportunity for humanity to start again, we can't get away from our sin and our flawedness, can we? And Noah starts tilling the ground. He makes a vineyard. He makes some wine out of this. And the first thing he does with his wine is he gets drunk. Not what you would expect of a righteous person, would you? And I want to deal, if I may, just briefly, I don't know how briefly, with this whole area of alcohol, because it's a big area, isn't it, in the Christian life? What does Scripture teach us about alcohol? Is it okay to sip alcohol? Is it okay to have it? Is it okay to drink a bit of wine here and there? Or is it something we shouldn't be doing? Well, let's see what the Scripture has to say. Scripture says to us in Psalm 104, verse 15, that wine gladdens the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread that sustains his heart. Proverbs 3:16, give beer to those who are perishing. Wine to those who are in anguish. Or 1 Timothy 5:23, stop drinking only water and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illness. So I think it's, and there are many other scriptures. I've only pulled out a few, so please don't think that I'm giving you all the scriptures that talk about alcohol. But I think what is clear in Scripture is God neither condemns nor condones drinking alcohol in the sense that either is wrong or right. The issue is not whether or not we drink, because God doesn't say alcohol is necessarily wrong. But the issue is rather whether or not we abuse the alcohol that we may choose to drink. So the Scripture is very clear on that. Listen to a few verses I've pulled out. Proverbs 21, wine is a mocker and beer a brawler. Whoever is led astray by them is not wise. Proverbs 23:20, do not join with those who drink too much wine or gorge themselves on meat. Proverbs 23:29, who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaints? Who has needless bruises? Who has bloodshot eyes? Those who linger over their wine, who go to sample bowls of mixed wine. Do not gaze on wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a snake and poisons like a viper. Your eyes will see strange sights, and your mind imagine confusing things. You will be like one sleeping on the high seas, lying on top of the rigging. They hit me, you will say, but I am not hurt. They beat me, but I do not feel it. When will I awake so I can find another drink? Or Ephesians 5 verse 18, do not get drunk on wine which leads to debauchery, instead be filled with the Holy Spirit. So there is a clear mandate in Scripture that alcohol should never ever be abused. That we should not get drunk. So Noah's drunkenness here is in direct contradiction to what God has given and what God has revealed. We must not abuse alcohol. But that still doesn't answer the question for the believer. What should the believer do? What principles should we employ in deciding whether or not we are going to partake of alcohol? If it's not wrong to drink alcohol, is it then okay for me as a Christian to drink alcohol? Is it okay for me to have the occasional alcoholic drink? And the answer to that question, my dear friends, is yes and no. And I'm going to explain what I mean by that. Yes, in the sense that there is nothing in Scripture that forbids us from drinking alcohol. And I want to be clear about that. Because sometimes I think, particularly in Christian circles and particularly in the past, you were thought to be religious if you didn't drink. And no one did in the church. But no, in the sense that if whatever you do causes another person to stumble and causes another person to wreck their faith and to become weak because they're seeing you doing something that they cannot control and that can cause their conscience to be violated, then Paul says in Romans chapter 14 and 1 Corinthians chapter 9, don't do it. And let me try and unpack that principle a little. And again, we don't have time to do it in detail. Let me just read two verses from Romans 14. Romans 14, and this is just two of the whole chapter. The whole chapter, Paul deals with this problem. What do we do with the weak brother? What do we do with the person who is not as strong as you? So that if they drink alcohol, it's going to lead to drunkenness because they don't have the control you have. How do we deal with that weaker brother in the midst of the Christian community? Do we want to set up our lives so that brother dictates everything we do and we can't exercise the freedom that God has given us? Or do we want to exercise love and be sensitive to that person and ensure that whatever we do, whether it's the drinking of alcohol, whether it's the eating of meat, whether it's the places we go, that we don't do anything that might cause that brother to stumble? Romans 14 is about that, verse 20. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean. So the apostle says there's nothing wrong with food in and of itself. But it is wrong for a man to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It is better not to eat meat or to drink wine or do anything else that will cause your brother to fall. Did you hear that? You see, the issue is not about what I can or can't do. The issue is not about satisfying myself. The issue is not about being self-centered, about doing things that I find pleasure in. No, no, no. When you come to Christ, you deny yourself. It is about self-denial and doing what is best going to serve Christ and serve the body of Christ. So that I set my life up in such a way that I ensure that the way in which I conduct myself in every area of life is going to be an act of love towards my brothers and sisters, do you see? And if I do something that I know is going to cause a problem for a brother and sister, then I will voluntarily, not because I have to, not because I'm commanded to, not because it's necessarily wrong in the Bible, I will not do that for the sake of my brother or sister. That is self-denial. So that I realize God has not created me to gain stuff for me, but God has created me to serve Him and to serve others. And the Apostle Paul says in Romans 14, I set my life up that way. And then he deals with this issue again in 1 Corinthians 9. And he deals with this problem of food sacrificed to idols. And he says there's food being sacrificed to idols. Can I eat that food? Can't I eat that food? And the Apostle Paul says there's actually nothing wrong with the food if it's been sacrificed to an idol. An idol is nothing anyway. So you don't have to worry about it. You can eat the food. You're not going to be cursed. It's not going to hurt you. It's not going to do anything to harm you. But he says, If in the process of eating that food, which doesn't violate my conscience because I have a strong enough conscience to eat it and for my conscience not to be violated, so it's okay for me to eat it. But if in the process of eating that meat, a weaker brother stumbles, the apostle says, I won't eat meat. Let me read again the conclusion of that, 1 Corinthians 8 verses 9 and 10. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom, so it's freedom to eat meat, freedom to drink alcohol, does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you who have this knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother, for whom Christ died, is destroyed by your knowledge. Do you hear that? When you sin against your brothers in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Did you hear that? So sin is not just bound up with what I do individually, but sin is bound up with how I act and how that affects the larger community. Therefore, so here's his conclusion. If while I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause him to fall. You see, that's an other-centeredness, isn't it? That's the Apostle Paul saying, it's not about me. It's not about me being satisfied. It's not about me being gratified in my own life. It's not about doing the things that are going to bring me the most kind of satisfaction. No, I am aware that there is a body of believers out there, and we've got some strong believers. We've got some weak believers. We've got some who can handle it, and it's not going to violate their conscience. They're strong enough. It's not a problem for them. They can do that without it being an issue. But if I know that I do it and it's going to cause a problem for that brother, I will not do it. So that's your principle. So I'm not here to tell you whether you should or shouldn't. But take the principle and apply it into your situation, into your context. So let me do that personally for you, and then you can work it out personally for yourself. I don't drink alcohol. Not because I have a problem with alcohol. Not because I'm an alcoholic. Not because I've never tasted alcohol. I don't drink alcohol. And the reason I don't drink alcohol is because I know with the position that I occupy as a pastor, that if I have something that may cause another person in this church or someone who knows me who does not have the strength of conscience that I have concerning alcohol and is going to cause them to stumble, I will not do it for their sake. Not because I'm better than them. And not because I'm trying to boost myself or lord myself up. But because Christ died for them. He gave his life for them. And if my action is going to cause their faith to be weakened or destroyed, then I'd rather not do it. It's that simple. It really is. So have I missed out on tasting various wines? Yes. Is my life impoverished as a result? No. There's enough soft drink out there to satisfy me. Too much, in fact. But I'm concerned for you guys. I'm concerned for the other congregations I've pastored. I'm concerned for those who know me outside of this church. And I know for some it's a problem. I know because I've had conversations with them and I've had conversations with people in this church for whose it's a huge issue. And I know for the alcoholic it's a massive issue. Who's been saved? So I take that principle and I say, I choose not to. Not because it's wrong, but for the sake of others. Now you've got to work that out personally. I can't work it out for you, and I can't. You have to sit down and you have to wrestle this issue through. And you have to draw your own conclusions. And you have to apply it in a way that is going to be right in the sight of God, because you will stand before an almighty God. And in Romans 14, we are told you will give an account. So you choose. Now, I've digressed a bit. But I think it's an important issue, don't you, that we deal with as Christians? Because it's a question I'm asked so regularly. Noah falls into drunkenness. It is a reminder to us. And this is really important to get. That none of us are perfect. Aren't you glad about that? It's a reminder to us that even the most righteous of people, even the most elevated of people that God has used, that God has esteemed, that God has raised up to great heights, even the people that God has made so holy and have had such an incredible ministry or an incredible impact upon society or the people's lives, all of them, without exception, are flawed. So we have Noah, a righteous man, the only righteous man around before the flood. That's what the Bible tells us. So here is someone to be commended, someone that God commends, someone that God identifies as righteous. But even this righteous, holy guy is flawed, sinfully, he's flawed. And if you were to fast forward to others, Moses is flawed. Moses is a murderer. Moses doesn't consider God holy, so he shouts at the rock and he strikes the rock instead of speaking to it. Fast forward to David, a man after God's own heart. God identifies him at that. He's a murderer and an adulterer. David, flawed deeply. We go to Peter, who is in the inner circle of Jesus. Three men who were in the inner circle of Jesus. Peter, James, and John. Who were his close allies, close friends, out of all the disciples. Here's this man, John, when he's faced, or rather Peter, when he's faced with this situation of being questioned about Christ, denies him and flees. Peter, and then in Galatians, after Jesus has ascended, after he's been restored, after Jesus has commissioned him, is siding with the Judaizers in this whole matter of circumcision and not eating certain foods, and Paul has to rebuke him to his face. All of us are flawed. And you see, what that is meant to remind us, and what that's meant to do for us, and what it's supposed to cause us to think about or to drive us to is to the flawless one, is to drive us to Christ and to realize, my dear friends, that our perfection is not in ourselves. Our perfection is in the Lord Jesus Christ. You will never, through your own effort, no matter how much effort you make and no matter how much you strive, and you ought to strive to live godly lives, but you will never, ever, this side of eternity, be perfect. Never. And you will fail again and again and again and again and again. And you will come back to God, perhaps if not tears in your eyes, with your heart broken before God in confession, saying, Lord, I've done it again. I've messed up again, Lord. Please forgive me. And every time you come back, God will forgive you for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. And He will remind you and say to you, my dear child, your entrance into heaven is not dependent upon you living perfectly. It is only dependent upon the perfect life of my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He lived perfectly because you couldn't. And it is His perfection, it is His righteousness imputed to you, credited to your account. That is your hope. And it is on that you rely. We are bound to fail. We are human. We are going to fail. I hate to tell you that. But if you think you're having a great week spiritually and you're doing pretty well, it's only a matter of time before you fall into sin. But praise God, there is a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who took care of your sin and did what you cannot do, lived a perfect life, and your salvation is bound up in His perfection. Hallelujah. And you all look as though you're dead. But do you get it? Doesn't that encourage you? Doesn't that just thrill and warm your heart? To realize that it's not about my effort. It's not about trying to be better. It's not trying to pull myself up by the bootstraps. It's not about trying to live legalistically or by a whole set of rules. No, it is about trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and drawing on the grace of God in Christ. And that's where our confidence lies. That's where our hope lies. And thank goodness for Jesus. Because I know, maybe this is not true of you, but I know it's true of me, that I'm deeply flawed. And I blow it all the time. And I found myself falling and yielding to temptation far too easily. And far too quickly. And every time I do, I flee back to Christ. I go back to Jesus. Because it's His righteousness that is my entrance into eternal life with God forever. Not mine. Don't pin your hopes on yourself. Don't pin your hopes on others. Don't look and be disappointed when those you hold in high esteem fall and make a mess of their lives. Can I encourage you, in all your sin, in all your flawedness, in all your imperfection, find contentment and find satisfaction and find your hope in Christ and in Christ alone. If you look to you, you will become depressed spiritually. You will become frustrated. You will become anxious and you will begin to doubt your salvation. But if you keep your eyes fixed on the one who has lived a life that you can never live, you will find joy, you will find peace, you will find contentment, and you will find purpose in this life. Jesus and Jesus only. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. What an incredible Savior He is. Only in Him do we find hope. Only in Him do we find the ability to enjoy peace, enjoy security, enjoy hope, and to discover wholeness. Thank You that it is because of His righteousness that we can stand in Your presence this evening. It's because of His finished work on the cross that we can confidently know that our salvation is secure. Blessed be His name. I pray for those perhaps who have allowed their own performance to cause them to become anxious about their Christianity, anxious about their walk with You, and depressed spiritually. You know who they are. Now I pray that You would once again drive them to the Savior, drive them to Jesus. Help them to find rest and security in Him and in Him alone. for Jesus' sake. Amen.